now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Before we look at God's word together, let's stand and sing number 500. Do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. I went to a pastor's fraternal on Wednesday, and someone asked me the question, what did I plan to preach on today as we draw nearer and nearer to this lovely festive time of the year? I said that on Sunday evening I was intending to preach on the immoral man in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And it resulted in a rather interesting response. What a lovely topic to cover at this festive time of the year. Well, it's not a really lovely topic, is it? I know that. But it is an important topic, though perhaps it's a topic that we don't really want to consider too much. But we need to understand these things and to appreciate the importance of these things. This actually is going to be the last sermon I preach on 1 Corinthians this year. We won't be returning to 1 Corinthians until the beginning of next year. But this is the longest treatment on church discipline in the whole of the New Testament. The New Testament deals with church discipline elsewhere, but not as much as it does here. And I'd like us this evening to look at these 13 verses under four headings. The first heading being the need for church discipline, the need for church discipline. And here we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Sadly, I would argue, church discipline is neglected in many churches today around the world. And public sin is either swept under the carpet or it's simply allowed to continue. In other churches, church discipline is practiced in somewhat draconian ways. I can remember a man telling me, not so long ago actually, that he and his wife received a letter from their church through the front door one day. And the letter basically told them that they were no longer members of the church, that they had been put out of the church. And the reason the church gave was because they had not attended three communion services consecutively. Now, they were put out by this, not because of the reason they were given, but because none of the church leaders had actually spoken to them and asked them why they had failed to be at the last three communion services. I'm also aware of churches that have put people out of their fellowships because the leaders have discovered a television set in their home. Friends, we must avoid both extremes. There is a need for church discipline, but it must be done according to the Scripture. I think that church discipline is probably something that's going to get harder and harder in this seemingly more and more tolerant age in which we live. But it must be done, for it is the will of Christ. It must also be done for the sake of the erring individual and for the sake of the local church and its purity. In the church at Corinth, a situation had arisen that required church discipline. There was sexual immorality in the church, and as you can see, it was of a kind that did not occur even among pagans. There was something going on in the church that didn't even happen in the Gentile world. I'm sure that many of us this evening are aware that the Romans engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality. That even they would have been outraged or horrified by what was going on in the church at Corinth. So what was happening? Well, a man was having his father's wife. In other words, a man was sleeping with his father's wife. And I think there were three problems with this. Firstly, he was not married to her. You say, how do I know that? It doesn't say that in the text. I hear what one might say. But Paul speaks of sexual immorality. The King James Version uses the word fornication. He doesn't speak of adultery. And for this reason, I suspect, though I can't be 100% sure, that this man's father had either divorced the woman or had died. The second problem was that she was probably not a Christian, and therefore he was unequally yoked with her. Do you notice that Paul speaks about the man, but he doesn't speak about the woman? Why doesn't he speak about the woman if she too was engaged in sexual immorality? Probably because she wasn't a Christian. And therefore a member of the church. And if you look at the last two verses, you will see that Paul doesn't see himself in a position to judge those outside the church. He only sees himself in a position to judge those inside the church. And thirdly, this was incest and clearly forbidden in Scripture. The law of God said, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Another verse from the Old Testament, if a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Now, it would seem that this business had gone on for some time, and the church had tolerated it. Amazingly, verse 2, they were even proud, it would seem, about what was going on. It was as if they boasted that they were an open-minded, tolerant, loving kind of people. But whatever was their reason, they had excused this man's sin, and they should not have excused this man's sin. Rather than excusing this man's sin, two things should have happened. Firstly, they should have been filled with grief. They should have been really sad. There should have been tears welling up in their eyes over this man who willfully and openly persisted in sin and yet at the same time professed to be a Christian. His behavior was bringing scorn upon the church or upon the temple of God. Friends, may we never find ourselves in a position as Christians where we don't feel sad or grieved at sin. I remember hearing about a church that learnt at a members' meeting that one of their number had committed adultery. Apparently, I wasn't there, but there were tears being shed throughout the congregation. And I think that is exactly how it should be. Two things should have happened. They should have been filled with grief. Secondly, they should have put this man out of the church. They should have barred him from the Lord's table and taken his name off the membership roll. Now, to some, this may sound draconian. But it's important to bear in mind that this man had willfully and repeatedly refused to submit to the lordship of Christ. This was not a public fall into sin that had been repented of. If that had been the case, it would have been different. Neither was it a case of him battling against some private sin with the love and support of the leaders in the church. If that had been the case, it would have been different. No, this was willful, persistent, open sin that I think we must assume had already been challenged many times by the elders of the church. This may seem draconian, but this was, at the end of the day, the will of Christ. It was the will of the Lord of the church for this to be done. Now, I know that emotions can often run high when it is a friend or a loved one that needs to be put out of the church, but our primary concern must always be for the will of the Lord of the church to be done. Firstly, the need for church discipline. Secondly, this evening, the method of church discipline. And here we're looking at verses 3 and 4. Now it's clear from these verses that Paul had already pronounced judgment on this man, even though he was not present in Corinth. As an apostle, he represented Jesus Christ on earth, and he knew without any shadow of a doubt that it was Christ's will for this man to be put out of the church. The question is, how was it to be done? Well, Paul spells this out in verse 4. There are three things, very briefly, that I want to point out. Firstly, it was to be done when the church was assembled. You see, this was not to be a matter addressed by the elders or church leaders in private with the immoral man. This was a matter that was to be addressed by all the members of the church. In other words, the whole church. Another key passage in the New Testament confirms this. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, you see, things don't come to the church too quickly, but eventually they do. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If you want the Bible reference, it's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. You see, the church, under God, guided by the scriptures, has the responsibility of welcoming people into the church and putting people out of the church when necessary. Elders lead in this matter, but the final responsibility rests with the church. They were to discipline this man when the church was assembled. Secondly, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, on whose authority does the church put someone out of the church? On Christ's authority. In whose name is a man or a woman to be put out of the church? In Christ's name. But thirdly, in the power of Jesus. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18 and verse 5, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. You have heard those words quoted, I'm sure, many, many times. Perhaps in a service such as this, perhaps as someone has prayed in a prayer meeting, maybe at the church, maybe within a house group. But these verses have a context. And the context, interestingly, is that of church discipline. You see, whenever the church comes together, Jesus is present, and the church is to look to him for wisdom and strength and power in order to carry out the necessary discipline. Now, I recognize that this subject that we're talking about this evening is an emotive one. And it can be a difficult one. And it requires wisdom. It requires courage. Well, we need the strength of the power of Christ, therefore, in order to do it properly or to do it well. Perhaps it's important for us to note this evening that the presence of Christ is not always for blessing. Sometimes it is for judgment. The need for church discipline, the method of church discipline, thirdly this evening, the purpose of church discipline. And here we're looking at verses 5 to 8. Why would any church engage in church discipline? For two reasons. Firstly, for the well-being of the erring individual. Do you notice as you read through these 13 verses that Paul does not once refer to this man as a brother in Christ? He simply calls him a man, verse 1, and this man, verse 5. Why doesn't he call him a brother? Well, simply because he's not giving evidence of being a Christian. He's not behaving like a brother. You see, he won't acknowledge Jesus as Lord of his life by repenting of his sin. He's determined to continue in his willful rebellion. He must, therefore, be put out of the church and handed over to Satan. That is, he must be put back into Satan's realm, or we might say, into the world. Now, Paul, please hear me this evening, is not saying that this man isn't a Christian. He may be a Christian. I think Paul hopes that he's a Christian. Indeed, Paul hopes that this man will come to his senses, repent, and be welcomed back into the fellowship. And he will be only too pleased to welcome him back into the fellowship. Nothing would delight him more. But he cannot treat him as a Christian and refer to him as a brother because of the way he is behaving. He will not, this is the bottom line, acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That is what a Christian essentially is, isn't it? One who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. Why must he be handed over to Satan? Well, not so that Satan might destroy him. Paul would never say anything like that. Rather so that he might see the seriousness of his condition, addressed the sins of his sinful nature, and be restored to the community of God's people. You see, the purpose of church discipline is for the well-being of the erring individual. It has a love for such an individual at heart. God disciplines those he loves. The church must discipline those whom they love. Now, I think it's probably important for me to say this evening, in the light of verse 5, that no one is saved by putting to death the sinful nature. This verse may give this impression. Let me read verse 5 to you. Hand this man over to Satan, that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We all know that. However, those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and shall therefore be saved on the day of the Lord, give evidence of saving faith by daily putting to death the sinful nature. It's a constant battle, but this is what the Christian does. What's the purpose of church discipline? It's for the spiritual well-being of the individual. It's also for the well-being of the church. And here I'm looking at verses 6 to 8. In verse 6 you'll see that Paul says a little yeast works through the whole dough. Yeast, as I'm sure you will appreciate, in the New Testament is a picture of sin. And yeast is something that very quickly spreads through the dough. Well, the dough symbolizes the church in Corinth. The yeast is symbolic of the immoral man. And basically what Paul is saying here is that they are to remove the yeast, because otherwise the whole church is going to be affected. You know, one of our great problems, I think, in the Western world these days is that we are so individualistic. In the church even, we can be extremely individualistic. But God so often deals with His people as a whole. Yes, I recognize that He deals with them individually as well, but so often God deals with His people as a community or as a body. So when this man sinned against the Lord, he couldn't turn around and say, well, it doesn't affect anybody else. It did. It affected the whole church. And if they continued to tolerate it, then they would be sinning just like the immoral man. You see, this sin, if tolerated, would affect the witness of the whole church. In fact, if it continued to be tolerated, then the church in time, or perhaps more immediately, would have to face the discipline or the judgment of God. You see, judgment begins with the house of God. It begins with the church. This is why Paul surely says, get rid of the old yeast so that you as a church, may be a new batch of dough without yeast, as you really are. Jesus Christ had died for the members of this church. He had become their Passover lamb. And in Christ, they were a sanctified and holy people. But they needed to live out what they were. They needed to demonstrate to a watching world that they were a holy people. This is why it was so important for them to address the sin that ruined their witness. This is further emphasized, I believe, in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, let us keep the festival. You might say, what on earth is this all about? Well, the feast that the Israelites of old kept was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted for 7 days and followed the Passover. And it involved eating bread without yeast and symbolized their leaving behind in haste their slavery in Egypt. Well, the feast that the Corinthians were to keep was the celebration of being set free from slavery to sin and their new life in Christ. They were then to live this new life without yeast, that is, without malice and wickedness. Instead, they were to live lives of sincerity and truth. God wants his church to be holy. And the immoral man needed to be put out of the church to maintain the purity of the church and its testimony to the world. There's a need for church discipline. There's a way of doing church discipline. There's a purpose for church discipline. But fourthly and lastly, and briefly, let's think about the sphere of church discipline. As we look at verses 9 to 11. As you can see from verse 9, Paul had already written a letter to the church in Corinth. That letter hasn't survived, and we don't have access to it today. But he had written to them, telling them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, they had misunderstood what he had said. It seems to have caused some confusion in their minds. They thought that Paul meant to sexually immoral people in the world. Paul wasn't referring to not associating with sexually immoral people in the world. Because as he says here, that would effectively mean that they would need to leave this world. We can't help rubbing shoulders with sinful people every day of our lives. In fact, I would argue that it's important that we do, so that we can share the gospel with them. We are called, aren't we, to be lights to this dark and perverse world. We are to be salt and light in this world. We are in the world, though we are not meant to be of the world. We need to rub shoulders with people. The challenge is to avoid the contamination of the world. No, the people they were not to associate with were those who called themselves brothers and sisters, but engaged in sexual immorality apart from repentance. Look at what he says here in verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. I don't want to spend too much time commenting on these verses, but I would suggest that there are other reasons that require church discipline. If there is a public persistence of sin and an unwillingness to repent when challenged. Now look what Paul says at the end of verse 11. With such a man, do not even eat. What's he saying here? Well, I've read lots of commentators, and it seems that they all have a different take on it. Some would go a lot further than others, but I think we must at least say that we must not share the Lord's Supper with such people. You see, such people, by their actions, have effectively cut themselves off from fellowship with the Lord's people. I'm so thankful that I have never had to go to a church meeting in order to lead the way in putting someone out of the church. And I hope that I never will. But it may be that I have to do so one day. And when that happens, all of you who are church members will have to play your part in such a sad and difficult and probably complex affair. And we need to be clear about the will of Christ in these matters. You see, if it needs to happen, it will be for the spiritual well-being of the individual, as well as the spiritual well-being of the church. But ultimately, it will be for the glory and the honour of Jesus Christ, whose church, of course, it is. And we should want to please him in all things. In the things that are easy and cause us to rejoice, but also in the things that are incredibly difficult and that we, if we are honest, would rather not have to do. If I went to a pastor's conference and I asked all the pastors to put up their hand if they enjoyed being engaged in church discipline, I doubt whether there would be one hand that would go up. I'm confident that there wouldn't be. Most who have engaged in church discipline will have had, unquestionably, sleepless nights. But as I say, this is a matter that Scripture addresses, and one that we must understand and engage in, if necessary, to the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?